Well, good morning. It's great to have Claudel with us this morning and to be reminded again of how God is moving in Haiti and how he's allowed us as a church to partner with that incredible ministry mission of hope to see this nation reach for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what a great spirit that team has down there. And I know it's been transformative for so many of you who've been able to participate in seeing God work there. So we're just so grateful to be able to be part of that. And we're also excited because school starts this week. I didn't hear any teachers in that, and I didn't hear any students in that, but I heard a lot of parents. So I don't know what that's supposed to mean. So in honor of school starting this week, I did a little reading. I actually read a story. And it's also in honor of football season starting, so... Story I read was about the famous, or maybe you'd call it the infamous, coach of the Fighting Irish of Notre Dame, Newt Rockne. Some 80 years ago, this character would do just about anything he could to win a football game. And the story goes something like this. USC Trojans were undefeated that year, and they were traveling to South Bend to play the mighty Fighting Irish, who were outmanned, outclassed, and headed for a beating. And so Newt was trying to think, what can I do to psych these guys out? So he went out and went through all of the factories in South Bend looking for men to pose as players. The characteristic that the man had to have is they had to be at least 6'5" and weigh 300 pounds or more. Now, today, a normal lineman is 6'5" and weighs 300 pounds. But back then, a normal lineman was about 180 pounds. And so... he went out and he found all these guys and he brought them to the stadium, and there he put Notre Dame uniforms on them. And when it came time for the team to march out on the field, he put this whole group of these huge men at the front. They ran out onto the field and the team kind of snuck in behind him and came out on the field. Now, this was back in the days before television, where people actually knew what the other team looked like. It was back in the days before the NCAA actually had limited rosters and stuff like that. So when the Trojans had no idea except to think that this was the real team. And as they saw these huge guys come running out onto the field, in their mind, they began to lose. How in the world are we going to compete against these guys? And even though none of those men ever stepped onto the field, just their presence standing intermixed on the sidelines caused the Trojans to change their whole game plan to be playing against a size that never showed up on the field. And they were so thrown off that they actually lost the game before they started. And Notre Dame was successful. There's nothing worse than having your game plan changed because you believe something that's not true, or to be tricked into something that is just false, and it kind of throws everything off in your life. And that happens in the spiritual realm. And because that happens in the spiritual realm, John, writing in 1 John, warns us and actually gives us a test to be able to tell who's telling the truth and what is the truth. So if you grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4, we're going to look at a passage together. In chapter 3, we just finished. And in chapter 3, John told us that if we live in love, if we obey the great command, love the Lord our God with all our heart, and to love our neighbors ourselves, and we live in love, that God's going to guide us into truth. In fact, in verse 24 of chapter 3, the closing verse of the chapter, he says, those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. We live in God. God lives in us. And he said, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the spirit he gave us. So God's spirit is going to speak truth into the Christian community to show us that we're connected with God. But then John goes on to warn us that there are other competing voices. Look at what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. And whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falseness. So the basic message in these six verses that he's giving to us is that not every spirit speaks the truth. Not every spirit speaks the truth. Now, in John's gospel, he's very black and white. He's told us very clearly, like, there is light and there is darkness. In other words, there's God's moral good and everything else is not. It falls into the category of moral evil. He says that basically there's truth and there's falsehood. There's love and there's hate. There's the works of Jesus and there's the works of Satan. And John makes it very clear that you're either embracing Jesus and moving deeper into his life, adopting his life, or you're still lingering, hanging out in the behavior, the deeds, the works of the enemy of Satan. And here, he's going to give us some insight that when we think in terms of what's right and wrong, what's true and false, what's real and what's unreal, we have to come down to the understanding that there are different motivating spirits in the world. One of them is the Holy Spirit who's speaking truth into the world. The other one is the spirit of Satan who's speaking falsehood into the world. Now, what's important to grasp here is that the word truth really could be translated reality, or that which conforms to reality. In other words, there's God's reality, how God defines what is, what the world is, who we are, how we relate to each other, about heaven, about the afterlife, about sin, about righteousness. That's God's point of view. That's how God says reality is to be understood. There's also other explanations of reality. He calls that the spirit of deceit or the spirit of error. Let's take an example. The body, what's that for? Well, there are many in this world that would say, well, you know, the body exists to decorate it so I look good and I look appealing, or to indulge it so that I feel good, that I experience good things, that I enjoy myself. God says that the body has been given as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the place where the glory of God is to reside. And so the body is not about how I look or what I can do to gain pleasure or pleasurable experiences. The body was designed by God to represent him. Moral purity, godliness, creative service, contribution. Two very different explanations of reality, of what's here and what it's supposed to be. And what John is saying is that this is the reality of God, and this is the reality of the world, but the spirit behind that is the Holy Spirit in this case, and in the case of the world, it's the spirit of deceit, or the spirit of Antichrist, or the spirit of Satan. Now, with that clear delineation, we dive into this passage. And as we dive into this passage, I want to start by giving a little teaser on some true-false questions. So we've had a little fun in this series taking this quiz. Two true-false questions. Let me just warn you guys up front. Since we're talking about truth and error, I've made these questions deliberately difficult to kind of throw you off. Let's see how we do. First question, true or false? Truth is about being right. Some of you are thinking, well, it sounds like that's true, but I think he's going to try to mess with me here. You know, it's kind of like when your sister says to you, don't you think I look so much better since I gained that 20 pounds? You're kind of going, is that true? Do I agree right now or do I disagree right now? What's the right answer to this question? Well, the true or false is truth is about being right. Well, technically, that would be a true statement, but let me reinterpret it to make it a little bit more accurate. Actually, for John, truth is about being rightly related to Jesus Christ. It's about being rightly related to Jesus Christ. In other words, truth is not about me being right or getting it right. truth doesn't reside in me. I don't own truth. I can't take possession of truth. I don't control truth. So anytime I put truth in the category of something that I'm the one who possesses, owns, defines, shapes, I've got myself mixed up with somebody else, and that would be Jesus, okay? So truth is not about me being right as much as it is about me being rightly related to the source of all truth, which is Jesus Christ. Second, true or false? Christianity is about believing the truth. Christianity is about believing the truth. Now you say, well, you know, kind of technically that sounds right. Let me say for John, Christianity is about knowing the true Jesus. It's about knowing the true Jesus. What John is telling us is if we know Jesus and we know the real Jesus as portrayed in Scripture and the historical Jesus as we find in the pages of history, then we will know truth. So it's not about getting the truth, it's about getting the connection to the truth, which is Jesus. So let's dive in here. Verses 1 through 3. He starts out and says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." That phrase for John, "have gone out in the world," implies that people have actually been in the church and left the church with a false message. They've gone out into the world, many false prophets. And he says, so our responsibility is to test the message or the spirit or the motivator behind every teaching, every prophecy, every statement, to see if that's coming from the source of God, the truth, or whether it's coming from the source of error of Antichrist. So we're supposed to test them. That's our challenge. So the test is getting it right about Jesus. The test is getting it right about Jesus. In verse 2, John gives a really simple test. He says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. It's interesting that he brings all of this down to one very simple thing. What do you say about Jesus Christ? What do you say about Jesus? Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, no spirit, no person speaking by the Spirit of God can say anything less than that Jesus is Lord or Jesus is God, the word for God. Now, here, John is telling us in this just simple phrase that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That simple phrase summarizes a lot of information. Okay, let's break it down really fast. The word Jesus, the name Jesus, refers to a specific person, Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. So we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about the incarnation. The phrase has come in John's gospel implies that he came from heaven to earth. So this is a divine one that's come to earth. Has come in the flesh. That in the flesh implies that not only is he fully divine, but he's fully human. So we have incarnation, his divinity, his humanity, and finally his mission, Jesus Christ. Now, I know some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name, as if it was Joseph and Mary Christ, and they had a son named Jesus Christ, you know. Christ is actually not his last name. Christ is actually a title. The word Christ means Messiah or anointed one, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament to be a prophet that was greater than Moses, a king who is greater than David, a priest who is greater than Melchizedek. In other words, there's going to come someone along that takes the office of prophet, of priest, and of king and combines them into one figure that will establish an eternal kingdom that will reign forever and ever. And the prophet Isaiah tells us that that's going to occur because of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. So we're talking about Jesus, the one sent from God, fully man and fully God, who came to perform the mission of God, which is to save the world and establish God's kingdom. It's interesting that the Spirit who testifies to this also was present in all of the big events of Jesus' life. Remember when Mary is saying, like, I'm a virgin, how can I have the Messiah? And the angel says to her, Well, the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you. Now, folks, I took a couple of those classes that teach you how all that works out on a human level. And I've had four kids of my own and all this kind of stuff. I don't know how this works, but the implication of the passage was that in the actual process of Jesus being birthed, that somehow the Holy Spirit brought the divine from heaven to connect with the humanness of the woman so that we have Jesus Christ, fully divine, fully human in his incarnation. And guess who was there? The Spirit was part of that. In addition to that, when Jesus stepped out on the scene and began his public ministry at his baptism, it says that God spoke from heaven, says, "This is my son, the one I love." And the Spirit descended on him and stayed with him throughout his ministry. So the Spirit is testifying to what actually happened, and the Spirit was there, involved in all that. In addition to that, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit was actually part of that. He says, "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you." The Holy Spirit was the empowering one at the resurrection that raised Jesus from the dead. So wouldn't we assume that the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus? This is the real deal. He's the real thing. So anybody who embraces Jesus Christ as the Bible describes him, the Messiah, the sent one, fully human, fully divine, come to earth to save the world from sin, to establish God's kingdom. If you get that as your core, that's the starting foundation of your belief system, what's going to follow from that will be truth. It'll be a true view of reality. If you don't get that, he says in the passage that you're not only false, but you have the spirit of Antichrist. You're speaking as Antichrist. Now, we noted in the Gospel of John that the phrase Antichrist can mean one of two things. It could mean instead of Christ, where somebody's actually presenting themselves as Christ, like I'm the real one. He wasn't. I am. Or it can mean against Christ. In other words, presenting a different view of Christ, or a view that excludes Christ than the one taught in the Bible. That's the spirit of Antichrist. He says, there are lots of false prophets out in the world that are saying the wrong thing about Jesus or ignoring him altogether or discounting him. And those people are leading others into error. So we're supposed to test every teaching against what they say about Jesus to find truth from error. So are you guys feeling kind of spunky this morning? Would you be open for us to have a little test? Like to throw somebody out there and see? To put their teaching out there, just look at it and say, hey, you know, does this square with what John's saying? Or does this not square with what John's saying? How about it? Are you game? You guys open to that? Okay, because, you know, we live in a really politically correct world. And, you know, anytime that you point out what somebody actually publicly states, you run the risk of being considered mean. And it would be real easy for me to pick on Jim Jones or some lunatic, okay? I don't want to do that. What I want to do is talk about somebody who actually is having a major influence on our world today and simply running the test. What does this person say about Jesus as kind of the backdrop for whether truth is coming from there or not? So you guys, you gave me permission. Some of you are folding your arms saying, I didn't give you permission. Well, okay, just try to hang in there, okay? Just try to hang in there. We'll see what happens. We're going to do the truth test, okay? Now, let me point out some really good things about this person. This person has probably done more for corporate America for women than anybody in modern day, and probably done the most for African-American women to elevate them in our world today. She's so popular, about 50 million people in the United States watch her at least once a week. And worldwide, it's much greater than that. Now, when it comes to serving the community and doing good, there is nobody that's doing more. Let me give you a couple examples. Oprah's Angel Network, created in 1998, supports charitable projects and provides grants to nonprofit organizations around the world, and they have raised 80 million dollars that they have given away around the world. Her Leadership Academy is a free school for young girls in South Africa, educating girls. She's also helped over 250 African-American men by either paying their way through college or paying part of their way to complete their education at Morehouse College in Atlanta, Georgia. Out of all the performers and all the celebrities, she's donated personally out of her pocket more to charity than any of the rest of them. So when some people are touting their million-dollar gift to charity, Oprah personally, out of her personal wealth, has given somewhere between $300 and $500 million away to charity. Whether Hurricane Katrina or numerous other things, she's done so much. And she gives away things like trips to Disney World and cars on her TV show. Like, that's cool, right? What does she say about belief? Now, part of the reason why I want to speak specifically about Oprah here is because Oprah's actually taken this topic on in the last couple of years, made a major emphasis of her network teaching people a form of spirituality, and really entered into this fray. Actually, you can go on her website right now, and you can take a course in her view of spirituality. So this is not somebody who's simply made a couple statements from time to time. This is somebody who's diving in and trying to change the way people think about religion and beliefs. Okay, so we're talking about somebody who's really committed to spreading a message. Now, what's the message? So let's look at a couple statements here. She says, "I was raised a Baptist and we were too hung up on traditional ways. During an incident at a church in her late 20s, it led her to, quote, take God out of the box," that's her words, "and the Baptist church with its, quote, rules, belief system, and doctrine." It's a quote from her series, A New Earth. Here's what she said about that. She said, "The preacher was talking about how God is omniscient, omnipresent, God is everything. Then the pastor described God as a jealous God. She said, something struck me. I thought, God is jealous? God is jealous of me? Something about that didn't feel right in my spirit because I believe that God is love and that God is in all things." Now, let me just add my side note to that. The belief that God is in all things is a belief system called pantheism. God's in the trees, God's in the earth, God's in nature. Whereas Christianity takes the view that God is actually outside of his creation. He exists as a being independent of all things. So she then goes on to say, "That's when the search for something more than doctrine started to stir within me." So Oprah left the church and started on a unique search for truth. I'll give you a couple more. Oprah also related that one of the most important books I've read is Eric Butterworth's Discover the Power Within You. In it, he said, this is Oprah quoting, "Jesus did not come to teach us how divine he was, but to teach that divinity was within us." Later, she said that it, claiming exclusive divinity, would make Jesus the biggest egotist that ever lived. Now, I think she's got a point there. I think that makes a lot of sense. If Jesus is not divinity, and he claimed to be, that would make him the biggest egotist that ever lived, right? In the same way that if you claim to be the President of the United States, and you're not, we would be wondering what kind of ego trip you were on, right? But it wouldn't make you an egomaniac if you had been elected by the people and you actually were the President of the United States, right? And there can be only one, according to our Constitution. That would not make you an egotist. That would make you telling the truth. So if Jesus isn't divine, she's got a great point. If he's not exclusively divine, she's got a great point. But if he is, then he's not an egotist, right? He's just telling the truth. Let me give you one more. On a show with New Age panel Betty Eady, Sophie Burnham, and Danian Brinkley, Oprah positively alluded to the book Ishmael by Daniel Quinn, stating in summary, she says, quote, One of the biggest mistakes humans make is to believe that there is only one way. Actually, there are many diverse paths leading to what you, an audience member, call God, and her path, pointing to a panel member, might be something else. And when she gets there, she might call it the light. But if her loving and her kindness and her generosity brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter whether she calls it God along the way or not. When corrected, that's end quote, when corrected by a Christian in the audience, somebody spoke up and said, wait a minute, Jesus said he is the only way. Oprah reacted. There couldn't possibly be only one way. God doesn't care about your, or God cares, excuse me, does God care about your heart or whether you call his son Jesus? What's she saying? And by the way, I mean, like, there's lots and lots of this on our website. Now, essentially what she's saying is Jesus is not exclusive. He's not God alone. Anybody who thinks that Jesus is the way to God, like, you're narrow. There's multiple paths. Like, don't get hung up on calling Jesus God's son. God doesn't care how you identify him or who his son actually is. What he cares about is what's in your heart. Now, that's what she's teaching. Now, the problem with that is we still have to deal with the problem of evil in the world. Like, what do we do with all the evil in the world? How do we deal with sin in the world? And there's really only two solutions. So if you take Jesus out of the picture, or you relegate him to just simply an option along the way, which really denies who he actually is, what are we left with? Well, really, there are only two paths that we're left with. One of them is kind of the New Age or the Eastern mystic philosophy, which is primarily what Oprah is presenting to people. And we're left with the problem of evil. The only way to escape the pain is by the evolution of our consciousness. In other words, if all people would simply begin to think positively, to look at positive things, to approach life positively, then the problem of evil would go away. One of the oldest religions in the world has embraced that for millennia. That's the Hindu religion. Basically, they deny suffering. It doesn't really exist. It's just a state of mind, which has allowed that particular belief system to have caste systems where poor people die in squalor on the side of the street because if suffering doesn't really exist, that's just an illusion to me. The other way that you can approach the world is through the traditional religions that teach the only way to really atone for sin is through good works and religious activities. If I do enough good works, then maybe somehow the world will get better and I'll get better. In the midst of that, we leave out the one factor that we need the most, and that's an infusion of the presence of God. You see, Christianity is the only religion that actually teaches and verifies that Jesus Christ came as God's Son to earth to interject God's love into the world. In fact, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, listen, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. I mean, the sin of humanity has condemned us to a cycle of just defeatism. And it hasn't gotten better in the 21st century. Many wars on the planet today as there was 200 years ago, 300 years ago, 400 years ago. It's still the same way. In the absence of an intervention, Jesus Christ said, I came to save the world. That's why I came. You take Jesus out of the equation, and you remove the interjection of God's love into the world that transforms it by drawing people to himself, giving them forgiveness through substitutionary death on the cross, and then allowing people to begin to embrace this kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to establish. Relegate him or take him out of the picture, and all of a sudden, we're back to trying to navigate this on our own, looking internally for a solution that through the millennia of human history has never presented itself in the form of a good idea for humanity that stems the tide of our selfishness. And yet, we recycle idea We recycle idea, we recycle idea. And what John is saying is there's one idea, and that's Jesus. Take him out, you don't have anything else. Take him out, you don't have anything else. You say, well, man, that's kind of like permeates our world today. Like our whole culture, like almost everybody says, well, yeah, Jesus is good. You know, we like Jesus, but like don't make him too exclusive. Like don't try to make him like the main thing. That just makes you narrow, makes you dogmatic. No, it actually makes you saved. I mean, it gives you life, teaches you about love, changes everything. So in the midst of all that, John goes on to offer some really positive news. He says, you know, God's working in us and to give us confidence to keep us from getting caught up in error. So the confidence is that God's going to lead his people into truth. We see that in verses 4 through 6. Very quickly, John makes three statements that are profound. The first one you find in verse 4, he says, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. You've overcome, you're victorious over falseness, over deceit. And the reason why you're victorious over that is because God has placed an overcoming spirit within us. Now here's an error that a lot of us make. A lot of us think that we come to faith because we're smart. And when we hear the gospel, it makes so much sense to us. And then we look down on people as if, like, how dumb could people be not to get the message of the gospel? Makes us spiritually arrogant, thinking we're superior in our intellect. That's not what he says here, does he? He says, you guys have overcome because of the spirit that God's placed within you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's not your head. It's not your brains. It's God's spirit that moves in you to bring you to a knowledge of the truth. So it's not about you thinking, about me thinking that I'm intellectually superior. It's about something greater than my intellect. It's about the Spirit of God transforming me from the inside out, changing my mind, shaping the way I think. It's the superiority of God's Spirit working within me. Hey, folks, if it's all about smart, Then you run into two things. One is you think you're superior. Well, everybody else is stupid or else they would have gotten this. And since I got it, then I'm smarter than everybody else. Or it makes you really afraid because you think, well, you know, with my superior 98 IQ, putting me a little bit above Forrest Gump here, you know, I think I get it. But what if somebody smarter comes along and doesn't get it? Then you start worrying, well, you know, that guy's a skeptic, and look how smart he is, and if he doesn't get it, what John is saying is, it's actually the one who's greater in you that's producing a confidence to embrace the truth and to stay there and to live in it. One of the funniest experiences that I've had in the last couple of years was a conversation I had with my daughter. My oldest one got paid by her university to go to London to do a study among the Christians, the secularists, that's the atheist society, and the Muslim leaders about religion in Great Britain and how these groups interface. And so she was talking to all these atheist guys that are really way over the top. And one of these guys she was talking to, Terry Sanderson, the head of the Humanist Society there, or the Naturalist Society there, and she's having a conversation with him. And he says, well, really, the only reason why people in America are religious is because they don't have universal health care. And since that was such a novel idea to my 22-year-old daughter, she, you know, pushed her chin back up and went, what? And he said, well, yeah, because everybody in the United States is afraid that they're going to get sick and they don't have health care and they're going to die, so they rely on religion to try to keep them healthy and happy, and they pray to God when they get sick, and because they're just deathly afraid. But once the health care law passes in the United States, like, religion is going to just go away. The churches will just empty out. Smartest man in the world. Don't be intimidated by his intelligence. What's coming out? We'll see. I mean, like, maybe we'll all be at home hooked up to an IV, enjoying life or something like that. I don't know. Free on the government take. I don't know. Second thing that John says in verse 5, he says, They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. Note the threefold use of the world. He says they're from the world, they speak the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. What he's talking about is in the world, there's a self-reinforcing system. The teachers teach what the people already believe and want to hear. The people embrace it and feed it back, and there's this self-reinforcing system that what we think has got to be right because we all believe it, and since we all believe it and we like this idea, we just kind of keep self-reinforcing it. The principle here is that we live in a worldly world. Now, the word world that John's using here, I mean, it refers to that organized system of beliefs and behaviors that are opposite or opposed to God's will and God's way. And so, let's go back to the body analogy again. In the world in which we live, the point of view is you've got this body. So you're supposed to decorate it, adorn it, so you'll be attractive and then indulge it. I mean, that's what it's here for, to enjoy it. And so therefore, the idea of sexual purity wouldn't make the grade, because that would imply that, like, you weren't indulging this body that you have, and you're not enjoying it. And can you imagine being a 22-year-old single woman and be missing out on the experiences of what you could do, what you could gain, what you could have if you just went ahead and used that in whatever way it works for you? Or a guy? That's the viewpoint of the world, and it's self-reinforcing. I mean, just listen. You hear that over and over again. People start to go, well, that sounds like everybody thinks that. It must be right. On the other hand, from God's point of view, if God says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, then displaying the qualities of self-control, of patience, of love that saves itself for that right relationship that's permanently committed between a man and a woman in marriage, where they can share something that nobody else in the world will ever have between them, something special and something beautiful and something honoring. Like, that makes all kinds of sense. Makes all kinds of sense. So here's the question. If you find yourself on a regular basis fitting in kind of with the thinking and the behavior of the culture around you, like, if you never feel like an odd duck, then you have to ask yourself, have I been going with the wrong flow? Am I swimming down the stream when I really ought to be swimming upstream against popular currents? John gives us one more principle here as he wraps up this little section in verse 6. He says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever does not is not from God, does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. The we there is plural. He's saying, listen, folks, like, in the church, as the church, we listen to the Spirit and we reinforce truth for one another. So rather than getting isolated and separated out into the world, if we stick together, if we grow together, if we work together as the church of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit is going to reinforce truth in us and help us stay on track. So the church is God's plan to support us in truth. Now, we're ending the summer vacation season, and we're starting the fall school time. And one of the things I'm going to challenge you guys to do is make sure that you're connected. Make sure you're connected. So what I would encourage you guys to do is make a decision that every day you're going to spend a few minutes in the Word of God, studying the Word of God and praying, having a quiet time. Make a daily commitment to that. And you say, if you don't know where to start or how to start, we've got an incredible online ministry called Join the Journey. You can go on our website, you can sign up. We will send you an email at 4 a.m. every day, Monday through Friday. Okay? You'll get an email that has a devotion in it, has a passage of scripture for you to read to begin your quiet time so you can begin to walk with Jesus. I would also challenge you. Like, make a commitment to a regular conversation with one another by attending church regularly. I don't get my feelings hurt if there's seats that are empty. This is not about me, okay? What this is about is for us to make a regular commitment to at least once a week we come together as a large group of people, about 5,000 of us. And we all look at the same passage of Scripture. We all have the same teaching so that we can all go out from here and talk about it and apply it and share it with our children, discuss it in our families, within our singles groups, so that we stay focused on the Word of God. Book of Acts said that the early church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They made it a regular practice to sit under the Word of God. Right now, it's so optional in our culture to be regularly connected to a family of believers who are worshiping and learning the Word together. Make that part of your schedule. Get involved in a small group. Commit to be part of this walls thing and get connected to other believers. That's how we reinforce the truth with one another. If you're a student, we have D groups. Parents, get your kids into a D group where they have students that are studying the Word together and they're growing together in the Word. All these things are what God has given us to support us in the truth. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Right now, I believe the Spirit of God is speaking to each of us and pointing out areas in our life where we could be more connected to truth. And I just encourage you in this moment to make a commitment to take that next step, whatever that is. Father, I pray that each of us would walk in truth, not for the point of being right, but for the point of being connected to you, that we would bring you glory by listening to you and bringing the beauty of your love into the world in which we live. May no substitute suffice for your glory lived out through us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you're speaking to this group of people, and each one of them needs to hear something different based on their life. Speak clearly to them. Father, it's not our desire to be at odds with the people in the world. It's our desire to be so clearly in the truth that people can see the beauty of the gospel in us and be brought into the faith. So may we not be arrogant. May we not be intellectual slobs. May we not be people that walk around being right. But may we be people who are rightly related to Jesus so that Jesus can be seen in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. But may we be people who are rightly related to Jesus so that Jesus can be seen in us. For we pray these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.